Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. If you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures there. Again, the voice is the voice of a man, but the words are the words of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and our only rule for faith and life. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put to death sexual immorality. I assume you've noticed that warnings and prohibitions concerning sex appear often in the scriptures. Several passages in Proverbs 5, several passages in Proverbs 6, all of Proverbs 7, Paul in Romans, Paul in 1 Corinthians, Paul in 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians. Jesus, in his preaching and teaching ministry, often spoke to the topic of warnings against all kinds of sexual immorality. And so the question I have for you is, why? Why does the Bible, if I can use this terminology, I think it's appropriate, why is the Bible appropriately sex-obsessed? Well, I think I have an answer to that question. What I have is the owner's manual for actually a rather small chainsaw. Let me read some excerpts for you from it. Page 3, warning. Page 3, warning. General power tool safety warnings. Warning. Read all of the safety instructions. Electrical safety. Personal safety. Power tool use and care. Chainsaw warnings. That's page 4. Page 5, warning. Page 6, no warnings there. Page 8, warning for the assembly. Changing the oil, warning. Operation, warning. Cutting, warning. Had that little symbol, little triangle symbol, a big exclamation point in the middle. How to use the saw safely. The entire manual is basically a series of warnings concerning the use of the chainsaw. What I have here is Dance Dance Revolution Controller Owner's Manual. Here it is. Start button, game button, select on. Okay, there you go. There you have everything you need to know for your game controller. Why are there so many warnings in the owner's manual concerning a chainsaw and nothing concerning a game controller? Well, the reason is, I'm sure, obvious. A chainsaw has incredible power and ability for good. There are a lot of good uses to which we may rightly put a chainsaw. I am delighted that I don't have to cut down limbs and small trees with a hand saw. I thank God for the power of chainsaws, and I look for every excuse I can to use it in and around the outside of our home. But along with this great power for good, the chainsaw also contains an incredible capacity for destruction. If misused, or if abused. The user of the chainsaw can harm, kill, or mutilate others, or can inflict harm and, yes, potentially even death on themselves. Whereas a game controller doesn't have that kind of power and isn't subject to harmfulness when misused. Usually if it's on the floor and gets stepped on, you just have to go out and buy another game controller, and that is about it. I'm sure you've already connected the dots. My brothers and sisters, sex is a chainsaw issue. It is not a game controller issue. God knows that. He knows our hardwiring. He created us to be the beings that we are, including being sexual beings. And while the proper use of sex has great potential for good, God knows that the misuse or the abuse of sexual relations will inevitably result in great harm. Harm to others, harm to oneself. That is why you read in so many places warnings about the misuse or the abuse of sex. Put to death sexual immorality and such things. Paul gives this list. Oops, like I really need that. I don't think so. In Colossians 3, and it looks like four things, but let me tell you, it's really only one thing said four different ways, or possibly two things. Paul begins with put to death sexual immorality. It is the Greek word porneia, and really is the broadest umbrella term for all sorts of sexual misconduct. Perhaps here would be the time for us to insert what is proper, appropriate, righteous sexual conduct. That is very easy and simple to define. God has ordained and heartily approves. In fact, we'll just talk to men first, then we'll talk to women. For men, God has ordained and heartily approves a man having sexual relations only with a woman who is his wife. Are we clear? He has approved and ordained for men sexual relations only with a woman and only with that woman who is his wife. For women, God has ordained and heartily approves of sexual relations only with a man and only with that man being your husband. Those are the clearly defined parameters inside of which God says you may enjoy the power of the proper use of this gift. Everything else is outside of those parameters and carries with it God's loving words of warning. Anything outside of that will harm others. It will harm yourself, probably temporally, possibly eternally. And so here the Apostle Paul says, as God's mouthpiece, speaking these words of warning, put to death sexual immorality. That covers physical behaviors of sexual impropriety, but it isn't limited to that, of course. And the other three, by the way, impurity, desire, emotional desire, and evil desire, really have to do with inward heart thoughts and attitudes. That third one in the list is the Greek word pathos. I thought that was interesting. I assumed, well, pathos, translated passion, you know, that should appear a lot of places in the Bible. Shouldn't we be passionate about our love for Jesus and passionate about any number of things? I was surprised that the Greek word that appears here in Colossians 3 appears in only two other places in the New Testament, one in Romans, one in 1 Thessalonians. both in the context of burning with lustful passion, sexually speaking. This is that intense, sometimes seemingly uncontrollable urge and desire for the pleasures that sexual relations can bring. Talking about immoral passions for those outside of them, for anyone or anything outside of the marriage relationship. And then evil desires. I couldn't help but jump over to 1 Peter because I think he is so helpful in opening up a way for us to unpackage what Paul is saying in these verses that we can rightly understand and apply to our own safety the warnings that God in love is issuing. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Okay, well, that means that not all desires are sinful. You know, there is such a thing as righteous desires. Someone could say, I have a desire to be a better husband and to love my wife better the way Christ loved the church. And all the wives said, amen. Nothing wrong with that desire. Or someone could say, I have a desire to know the Bible better and understand it. That's a great desire. Or I have a desire to be more consistent in my prayer life. It is not desire that is inherently sinful. There's all sorts of righteous, good, commendable desires. But suppose you say to yourself for some reason, I really have a desire to kill my neighbor. Okay, now let's hold the phone on that one. It's like, yes, you have this desire. It is what you feel like doing. But God says, in contrast to those other desires, this is an evil desire. God says, you shall not murder. Your heart says, I don't care. I want to kill him because of something he said or something he's done. That is an evil desire. And so we either indulge that desire and engage that desire and act upon that desire, which God condemns as evil, or we fight it. We battle against it. And that's what the Apostle Peter is talking about. Abstain, put up a fight against evil desires because they are waging war against your soul. And this is all in the context, by the way, of our having been born again and coming into a saving faith relationship with Christ. Before that time, before we come to saving faith in Christ, before we are born again, we don't have any internal struggles. We just engage the lusts of our flesh in unrestrained sinning. Only after we're saved, now this incredible internal struggle is created by the presence of a new spirit and a new heart that didn't used to be there. You notice that, by the way, in Colossians, in the text I read. I just want to mention it. He says, you used to walk in these things. He mentioned these: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires. He says, you used to live like this. What he's talking about is habitual, unrestrained indulgence in these things. He's not talking about the struggle that we have as Christians. You see the difference? So that you don't end up saying, you know, oh my, Pastor Dave, you know, I really struggle with mental, moral purity. I must not be saved. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying if you have a struggle, that's evidence that you are saved. You used to walk in these things and you couldn't care less. But now they bother you because of who is in you and because of the new person you have become in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do we distinguish between righteous desires and sinful desires? How do we know what are, you know, that's not that hard. If God says it's evil, dear friends, it's evil. Psalm 51, I love Psalm 51. David says, you know, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil. He's speaking to God. Only have I done in your sight. It might not be evil in my sight. It might not be evil in the ones who are in the kingdom, in my kingdom, the household, the castle. This was King David. It might not be evil in the sight of the general society and culture. David said that doesn't matter. That's not what defines evil. God, if you say it's evil, if you say, well, then it's evil. And so those desires that God says are evil are clearly evil. And so when, you know, a fella says, you know, I have a desire, an interest in relations with my wife, that's a great desire. I suggest you handle it properly. That's a different sermon. You know, but when it becomes, I have a desire for sexual pleasures with someone other than my spouse, someone, something, some movie, some picture, so anyone or anything other than your spouse, God calls that an evil desire. And so what happens? I mean, either cave in or man up. I mean, that's just colloquially speaking, you know. That's it. And the exhortation of Scripture is, you know, no. We're to fight these things. We're to put those things to death. You know, some people say, you know, well, I just have all these desires. Of course we have these desires. Just because we have desires, that doesn't legitimize them. Just because I have a desire for something doesn't mean it's inherently okay. I might have a desire for something that's evil. Now what? What I'm supposed to do is I'm supposed to put it to death. So not to pray about it, not to entertain it, not, you know, how close can I get to the fence without going through? No. This is a chainsaw issue. It's going to maim limbs, spiritually speaking, and almost certainly destroy or hurt others. That's great, Pastor Dave. I'm to put to death sexual immorality and these evil desires that are waging war against my soul. I feel it. And the surrounding culture and society is no help in the battle. It's on the opposite side of the struggle. Okay, you've told me what to do. How do I do that? How do I abstain from evil desires? How do I put to death these desires and feelings that I have? Well, if you were the commander-in-chief of the President of the United States and a foreign enemy was waging war against your country, who would you call on? Well, I'd call on the army. Well, that's good. Well, no, I'd call on the Air Force. Good idea. I'd call on the Navy. I'd call on the Marines. If this was an enemy that was hell-bent on destroying your country, you know what you would do. You would call all of the armed forces to bear on the battle. I want everything I can get my hands on. I want all the weaponry I can get to combat this enemy that is waging war against me. I believe that's the what to. What are the armed forces that we have at our disposal that we need to bring all of these branches of spiritual soldiers to bear? And so you see some of them there. How do I do it? How do I put these things to death? Here are some of them. I don't know that it's exhaustive, but I've endeavored to try to make it helpful. I'll just never forget what I heard one preacher say once. He said, we're great on the what to, we're lousy on the how to. We're great on the what to, we're lousy on the how to. Here's what to do. Put to death evil desires. Great, you've told me what to do. How do I do it? Let's look. Pray. Don't overlook the obvious. Ask for God's help. In this battle, you are going to need all of the help and strength and grace of God that can be mustered. Paul in Romans says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. With the Spirit's help, with God's aid, with God's assistance, that's what's going to be needed in abstaining from evil desires which wage war against our soul. Notice the great biblically consistent balance. We do it with the Spirit's help, But who puts our sinful nature to death? Who puts the sinful desire? The Spirit doesn't put them to death. He says, you put it to death. We are actively involved. We are engaged. It requires exerting effort. But it's not merely our own effort alone. It's our effort aided by the Spirit. The Spirit's assistance doesn't make our effort unnecessary. The Spirit's assistance assures us that our efforts will avail us in the battle. Others, memorize key scriptures. Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Employ those scriptures, like those two, that are helpful in the heat of battle when evil desires are waging war against your soul. Enlist other Christians. I believe this is one of Satan's strategies. As we struggle with evil desires, we are meant to think, I'm the only one. Everybody else is free from these things. Nobody else has evil desires. Nobody else has temptations. Nobody else has struggles because nobody's talking about it. So there must not be, but I am, and I must be the only one. I think Satan loves to isolate us from one another because he knows that fellowship is a means of grace. Encouraging one another, building up one another, carrying one another's burdens, praying with each other. Hebrews 10, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up, meeting together. Again, Christian fellowship. Speaking to those in the room who are married couples, men and women, who's one of your best sources of Christian help and encouragement? Your spouse. Your spouse. Employ and enlist the help of your spouse appropriately. And dear ones, a spouse can be of tremendous help in this arena, if you get my meaning, more than just an accountability partner. I'm glad your husband or your wife is an accountability partner, but I sure hope they're more than just an accountability partner in this battle. I mean, please, there are righteous avenues of expression for sexual desires. Leverage those for the sake of one another. That sermon is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just refer you to that, but that's not the passage for today. Relentlessly eliminate anything that fuels your evil desires. Romans 13. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But just a ruthless rejection of those things that we know fuel the evil desires against which we are struggling. Proverbs 7. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. The whole proverb is about the fool who falls prey to the immoral sexual temptation of this woman, the Proverbs 7 woman. He's just walking along in the direction of her house. Do you get it? He knows where she lives. He knows where she lives. His route should have taken him as far away from that known lair of temptation as possible. But his own self-deceived heart takes it. We know where the magazines are. We know where the videos are. We know where the satellite cable television stations are. We know where the websites are. Don't go there. Don't go to that neighborhood. Don't be walking along near the corner where you know where she lives. Say, ruthless. And Jesus, I mean, everybody knew we were going to get there. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What is Jesus talking about? If only cutting off my hand could cure my lust, I would be sore tempted to cut it off. Unfortunately, self-physical mutilation won't do it. Jesus is using hyperbole to express how seriously we must deal with this. If we know the things that are temptations for us, a ruthless, radical elimination of those things is required if we're going to wage war with our sinful desires. This is broad brushstroke stuff. I mean, you know, Jesus speaks in generalities. I'm speaking in generalities. So I know there are exceptions, all right? You know, I understand that. But when Jesus says, you know, I tell you, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, if a woman looks after a man and lusts after him, hasn't she committed adultery? I guess not. Jesus didn't say that. I mean, really? Of course she is. Jesus is just speaking generally that men generally tend to be enticed and inflamed by what they see. Women may, but the general consensus is not as much by what they see. Women tend to be tempted and enticed by touching, feeling, and relationship. And so what do? Men's magazines are filled with pictures. Women's books are filled with romance novels. That's the difference. Both leading, essentially, to sexual infidelity. If not physically, then at least mentally. So just a word, you know, for the women. Proverbs 7, a woman came out to meet him dressed like a prostitute. It doesn't say she was a prostitute, although she was. But it says she was dressed like a prostitute. I mean, how does a prostitute dress? What is she trying to do? She's trying to entice by how she looks. Now, that guy is culpable. Let's do the other one. She lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Okay. If a man sins, he's guilty. I mean, he is. Unfaithfulness, evil desires, you know, immorality in body or in heart, mind, and soul. Those are wrong. They're guilty. Guys are guilty. When they go places or see things they're not supposed to, they're wrong. They're guilty. But what about some of the women who are contributors? The women, some maybe against their will. I understand that. I understand women who get victimized, but not all of them. There are some who consciously are strategically contributing to unfaithful men being multiplied. I don't want to be in the shoes of the guy who's guilty. But dear friends, I'm not sure I would want to be in the shoes of that dear woman who, by her conduct and by her dress or lack thereof, she is guilty of multiplying the unfaithful. That little children's song, you know, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. You know, it's simple, but it is somewhat profound. The general rule is for men, be careful what you watch. The general rule for women is be careful what you wear. That you're not a contributor. Doesn't get him off the hook. But you don't want to be a contributor to that sort of thing. All right. Okay, those are some ways, the how-to, put to death. Why? I think this is, I probably won't write the book, but man, oh man, I've got at least the burr under my saddle. I'm becoming to believe more and more motivation is everything. You can know the right things. You can think the right things. You can agree with the right things. But what's going to motivate us? What is the motivation to action? Because without that, there won't be any action. And I think motivation is crucial. Why? Why should I abstain from evil desires? Why should I not indulge? I've got these desires. Why shouldn't I? Here are some reasons. First of all, the damage to your relationship with others. Well, it's just in the privacy of my office or the privacy of my room or this. It's not hurting anybody else. It's not destroying anybody else. Are you kidding me? It absolutely is. For those who are married, it can result, you know, in indulging evil desires. It can result in a distanced and strained relationship with a spouse. For those that are married and for those that are single and may someday end up married. Dear friends, pornographic images are not reality. And they set up a false and deadly expectation. It happens again and again and again. Men who view this stuff and think this is normal, and it's not. And then when their wife isn't that, you don't think that causes relational problems? It sets up horrible expectations. And then poor women, if, you know, they're aware of these sort of things, they get dragged in to trying to be someone they're not. They're called actors and actresses. Why? Because they're acting. It's not reality. That's why we should abstain from these things, because it damages relationships with others. The damage to your relationship with God. First, you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. What grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit? Anything that's not holy. That's what. Your view of God is obscured. Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't think that's just talking about heaven. I think that's talking about our experience of a close relationship with God here and now. Indulging in evil desires will absolutely damage, it won't damage our being God's child. That can never be severed. But it will absolutely damage our experience of being God's child. Your risk of God's discipline. It's supposed to be scary. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens every true son and daughter that he receives. If we're engaged in indulging sinful desires, either mentally or physically, we run the risk of incurring God's loving discipline. And it's not pleasant, because Hebrews says it's not pleasant. It's supposed to be painful. Why? Because God loves us and he's trying to deter us from that which is dangerous and harmful for us. Your damage to your own assurance of salvation. It's like, well, if I'm not supposed to live this way because I'm a Christian, but I'm living this way, maybe I'm not a Christian. It clouds our minds. It creates self-doubt. Doesn't mean we're not Christians, but it sure doesn't help these things. This kind of sinning is almost always accompanied by guilt, shame, lies, and deceit. Almost always accompanied by guilt, shame, lies, and deceit. Is that how you want to live? Racked with guilt, shame, and then embroiled in lies and deceit, which usually requires more lies and more deceit and more lies and more deceit, which again almost inevitably gets outed, and it's horrible. And then fear of the law of diminishing returns. Again, the thing that's exceedingly stimulating over time, that same thing becomes less stimulating and less provocative. You got to up the ante. It has to be more or it has to be different. That's bad. That should be enough. The fear of the of understanding, we know it. The law of diminishing returns on something. I mean, I was going to use this illustration. I think you know what I mean, but, you know, maybe for the sake of some of our younger people. I mean, I remember, I think it was eighth grade, the first time I held hands with a girl. Whoa! I can tell I remember that. It's like, zing! That was really something, you know, for a couple of years. And then, you know, we're in 10th grade, and we're walking down the hall holding hands, you know, yeah, ho-hum, yeah, whatever, you know. I remember the first time I put an arm around a girl. Oh, baby. That's as far as we're going today, by the way. But what's going on? That is the law of diminishing returns. Which was what was exceedingly exciting to begin with no longer created the same buzz. And said, up the ante. That's what happens. That's what happens every time. And then to be the person you want to be. Who are your spiritual heroes? Who are the people that you want to be like? I guarantee you they're involved in the fight. You want to be like them? You got to fight like them in everything that they do. Some final encouragements then. Everyone, first, as you would take these things to heart, as you would endeavor to put to death these things, as you would endeavor to, you know, I'm going to abstain. I'm going to engage the fight. I'm going to abstain from sinful desires. Or as you would choke the enemy of your soul, you know, put to death, you know, choke. You need to be prepared for pushback. Your sinful nature is going to fight back and fight back vigorously. If you've got the enemy down in a chokehold that you're endeavoring to kill them before they kill you, and they scream and fight back, what's the last thing you want to do? Let go. You don't want to let go. When they scream and fight back, you need to choke down even harder. Be ready for that. It's like, oh, I decided to get serious about, you know, my mental, moral purity, and the next 7 days was worse than ever. That's just pushback. That's the war. Don't let go. Don't stop. And then it's a war. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And so again, this quote from Jonathan Edwards, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Never to give in, never to give up, never stop in the struggle, even if I fail again and again and again and again. I will not stop engaging the struggle. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I think sometimes we are tempted or we give up on ourselves. I mean, you know, it's like, what's the use? I've tried and I failed. I've tried and I failed. I've tried and I've, I'm just, my whole life is just littered with, you know, moral failures. What's the use? God doesn't see it. God doesn't give up. God will never give up on you. You might feel like you give up. God will never give up on you. He who started this good work in you is bound and determined to stay with you till the very end. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work, God doesn't quit in the middle. He doesn't. Even if we deserve for him to quit on us, he will not. He sent his son to die on the cross to purchase us. He's not about to give up just because of our puny little failures. He will complete the work that he has begun, because his reputation is at stake. He can sanctify all those he saved and not lose a one. And then Jesus, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You'll never die if you keep coming to Jesus. You'll never die if you keep coming to Jesus. The only way you'll die is if you stop coming to him. Let's pray. Lord, everything we hear and see and read tells us it's a cancer in our land. And Lord, most everything we hear and see and read tells us it's a cancer in your church. That we dare not admit how much like the world we are. But you know it already anyway. And we beg you for help in the fight. That for your honor and glory's sake, and for our own soul's sake, and for the sake of love for others, help us to know how to abstain from evil desires, which we find warring against our soul. Help us to know how to put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires. Lord, we call upon you, ask for your help, knowing that we are praying in accordance with your revealed will. And so we confidently ask and look to you to help. In Jesus' name, amen.